I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 15 for our sermon passage as Tony's going to come read for us this morning.
Follow along with me in Luke 15, starting with verse 11. This is the parable of the prodigal son. There was a man, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son who was dead and he's alive again. And he was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, What are these things? What do these things mean? And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, and because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, this many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this is your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tony, for reading for us. Will you bow your heads and hearts with me again as we pray? Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see wonderful things in your word this morning. And most especially, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Reunions are always fun. I don't get teary often, but occasionally you see these, you know, the parent who's been deployed shows up and surprises the kid at the sports game or the award ceremony or something along those lines. This past week, different kind of reunion, but a man and a woman were getting married. I saw this on social media. It's gone viral, right? Where there was a special guest, and the woman had lost a son earlier in life who had been a donor, and the man who received her son's heart was there at the wedding, and so she had a semblance of a reunion even there with her son. Those are joyful experiences. They elicit all kinds of emotional responses within us. They bring us gladness and happy tears and we celebrate. There's a reason that those stories go viral. We love these moments because they remind us that home is still a possibility. that we can go home again even after a long answer or a long absence. Luke 15 gives us the ultimate reunion story. It's the ultimate viral video. The point isn't just human warmth. It's not to make us feel warm and fuzzy inside. It's divine joy. And the backdrop, the background here is one of controversy that we'll explore this morning. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. Jesus attached himself to us. And it created a real problem for the religious community that he would do so. And to that, Jesus responded with three parables. We've looked at the first two. Today, we finish with this story of the wayward son, or the wayward sons, or the prodigal father, the lavish, extravagant, almost wasteful dad. And it's all driving us to the point, to the theme, to the overarching premise that God's feast is open. Come and celebrate. We see the father's love for the prodigal in verses 11 through 24. It's a very costly departure for this son to leave. The second born, would have certainly received the lesser of the inheritance. And he demanded of his father, give me my portion of the inheritance. And the father obliges, give to me the share of the property. And the younger son isn't simply being impatient. He's dishonoring his dad. The word that he uses, property, means substance. Give of me your substance, dad, and let me go my way. But the narrator says that the father doesn't give his substance, the ousia of himself, which is the Greek word that's used there. Instead, it says that the father gave of him his bios. You might recognize that from something like biology. He gave of him his life. And it's very subtle. It's one of the things, we don't see it in translation, but when you see it in the original language, the father literally gave his life, at least a portion of it, to his son. And it's severing the relationship. The son leaves. Gregory of Nyssa said, the prodigal desires what is his, yet he forgets that all he had was by grace anyway, and not his merit. None of this belonged to the son, at least not yet. But the father says, I will give it anyway. And then the son goes on about prodigal living, not just wasting his wealth. He's rejecting his father's identity. He basically says, I wish you were dead. I want nothing to do with you. I'll go make it on my own. Secondborns are just the worst, I suppose. I'm a secondborn, so I can say that. Listen, it's a theological act of decreation, of de-identification, trying to write his own story, but without the author and without a pen in his hand. It's like Frankenstein's monster demanding autonomy, only to discover that autonomy is truly alienation. And what's the result? Well, for Frankenstein, it was disfigurement, not freedom. And for us, when we rebel and when we reject our Father, the Father who created us, the Father who loves us, the Father who gives to us of His bios, it's dehumanizing. It is defiguring. And it's not freedom. There was a deeper descent. It's one thing to simply say, I want to leave the house. I want to go make a path for myself. I want to go live on my own. But like Jonah, our original prodigal in the Old Testament, who ran from his father's house, this prodigal continues to go down and down and down. And he squandered his property in reckless living. This supposed freedom that the second son thought he was gaining ends in famine the self-assertion ends in slavery. We see that next. He binds himself to a pagan. He doesn't just go get a job. He doesn't look on LinkedIn or job ads. He didn't Google search for a job. He literally cleaved, took on the identity of a foreigner. From a father who loves to a foreigner who enslaves, we see the drop. That's the picture that's being painted for us. He feeds pigs, which would have been utter shame for a Jew who could have nothing to do with pigs. And not only does he feed the pigs, but he's so hungry in his famine that even the pig food looks delicious. I don't know that when we just read the story and we kind of go through it, I don't know that we capture the essence of the despair until we stop and really park. What did this son do? And you as parents, can you imagine knowing your child took the savings that you had earned? You sell off a third of your property and a third of your estate and a third of your portfolio, and you hand it to your child and you say, go, only to see this as the end. And some of you have lived it. Some of you may be living it. And you know the ache as a parent. He wants the pig food and no one will give him anything. Friends, this is what happens when we try to make meaning without the Father. When we try to make sense of our life by disconnecting our life from its bios source. This is why Jesus in Luke or in John 15 says, I'm the vine. Anyone who abides in me will live. We live in Jesus. Our lives make sense when we are vitally connected in relationship to the Creator who made us, created us for Himself, redeemed us to Himself. And only then does our life make sense. Only then can we make sense of the relationships around us. Only then can our world be rightly ordered again. Otherwise, we simply live in the disfigured funhouse of sin. Tim Keller says, sin isn't just doing bad things, it's making good things ultimate things. And what this young man had done led him to not just be punished by his sins, but he was punished in them. He was receiving in himself what Romans 1 says, his just reward. Now, when our enemies go through that, right, we cheer. We say, oh, you know, look, you got what you deserved. We've talked about this now a number of weeks. But when Jesus told this parable, and what we should feel when we read this parable is absolute pity. It's the human response. And anger. How could this guy be so dumb? Scorn and contempt. He wasted it. All of that. We feel it. We should. And then we should see the mirror. The prophet looking at us and saying, you are the prodigal. This is you. This is what every single one of us has done to the Father who loves us, who gave of himself his bios for us. This is you. The prodigal had an idol. His idol was freedom, total autonomy. I'll do it my way. Like every good 3-year-old, I'll do it myself. But his freedom couldn't save him. Ruth Graham was speaking at her father's funeral back in 2020. She told the story of her first failed marriage and then her subsequent second marriage, which she said, and I quote, "I knew within 24 hours I'd made a terrible mistake." She'd been warned by her family, her children, her parents. Why don't you tap the brakes a little bit? Slow down. Let's meet this man first. Let's let him kind of pass the family test. And she sort of puffs out her chest and says, "I'll do it myself." They married on New Year's Eve. And she says, "Within 24 hours, I knew I'd made a terrible mistake." After 5 weeks, she fled because she was afraid of the man. She drove home to her parents' home, all the way asking herself, "What am I going to tell Daddy? What am I going to tell Mother? What a disappointment I am. What are they going to say? We told you so. We knew this was going to happen. Another one." She said, "As a woman, you never want to embarrass your father, but you sure don't want to embarrass Billy Graham." She then told of her as she drove through the winding road up the side of the mountain to get to the Graham home. And as she rounded the last turn to pull into her parents' drive, she says, "My father was standing there waiting for me. As I got out of the car, he wrapped his arms around me and he said, 'Welcome home.' There was no shame. There was no blame. There was no condemnation. Just unconditional love." Friends, God's love doesn't end when we squander our lives. It waits. It watches. And it runs. What happened to the son? Verse 17, he came to himself. He came to himself. What does that mean? It means that he got his wits about him. You know, I could tell of my own prodigal story, my own coming to myself where I woke up one morning and said, "This is not how I'm supposed to be living my life." To look in a mirror and say, "I don't recognize the man standing in front of me." And you can too. That's what it means to literally awaken in your mind. He came to himself, the phrases of spiritual awakening, and he rehearses a speech of servitude, but the father's going to interrupt it while he was still a long way off. His father sees him and he runs to him. Total embarrassment on the father's side. The father sees him, he runs, he embraces, he kisses him. They're all verbs. They're all action words. They're all verbs of compassion. He doesn't wait for the groveling. In fact, when the son starts to grovel, Dad, I'm sorry. Stop. You're home. And he brings the robe, the ring, the sandals to restore the son fully. As Ambrose of Milan said, he runs because he's in haste to restore the sinner. He embraces him as a father. He kisses him as a friend. You're home. That's the father's love of the prodigal. We see the father's love then of the pious. In verses 25 to 32. The older brother, in good older brother fashion, I have an older brother, so I'll throw him under the bus here. There's something about firstborns, guys. I don't know what it is. He was angry and he refused to go in. Now, it wasn't just, listen, we got to give the guy some slack. Because the son was supposed to, the firstborn son was supposed to receive, you know, a huge portion of the father's estate, like 2/3 of it, when the father passed away. Now his inheritance had been retained. He was still going to get his 2/3. The younger brother had squandered his 1/3. But now that the son has been welcomed back, guess what? That 2/3 is now divided again. So he's got, you're messing with some money. Money makes people mad. I don't know if you know that. It has a tendency to bring out, you know, kind of the inner beast. Wait a minute. What's about to happen here to my future? And as he says, hey, I've been here the whole time. You could have just given me a goat, a young one, small, it's tiny. You've seen little baby goats. They do yoga with them now. I mean, I didn't even get one of those to have a party with my friends. And you took Bessie. This is not okay, Dad. It's interesting when we meet the older son. Where is he? He's in a field. And he too draws near to the house. The young son had been in a field in a faraway country and he drew near to the house. Now the older brother's in a field and he's drawing near to the house. But he doesn't go to the father like the young son did. He went to a servant. And he says, what's happening? And as the servant tries to explain what's going on, I think he gets more agitated. Then he goes to his dad. He says, I never disobeyed. Which is comical. Never disobeyed. I was here the whole time. You never gave me anything. And his words betray a transactional obedience. I obey in order to get. It's karma. That's the antithesis of grace. Karma says, I've done, therefore I deserve. Grace says, I don't deserve any of it. I should be grateful I have it. He served his father not out of love, but entitlement. You owe me. Oh, have you had that conversation with God before? Are you having it now? Well, I've done this, God. You owe me. My family should be better. My portfolio should be bigger. My life should be better. You owe me. And so we bargain. And we live in a pattern of karma, of I give so I get. And we lose the essence of what it means to be in a relationship. To both know and be known. He serves the Father selfishly. He complains of no reward. He asserts virtue while his heart harbors sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there is nothing so dangerous as to be good. That's the danger for the moralist. God should love me because I'm so good. God does love me because I'm so good. And the father offers a compassionate plea with him. Son, you're always with me. You had better than the baby goat. You had me. Now, give me the baby goat, Dad. He just asked for a smaller squandering. And the father pleads with his son. He's not neglected him. The inheritance remains his, but he too must come in. John Chrysostom, one of the church fathers that I love to quote, says here, the elder son grieves not for his brother's sin, but for his restoration. And he is lost in his own self-righteousness. And Jesus leaves the ending open here. We don't actually know what happens with the older son. We just leave it at the invitation where Dad says, come in. It's fitting that we celebrate and rejoice. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate. The ESV says to be glad. The Greek is captured a little better, I think, in the New Revised Standard Version, where it says, it was fitting to celebrate and rejoice. Rejoice. for this brother was dead, and he's alive. Jesus leaves the ending open. Will the elder son enter the feast? Is a direct appeal to the Pharisees in the story. It is a direct appeal to his audience. It is a direct appeal to us who have never left the house, or at least have forgotten that we had gone off to the far country and we've been back long enough to feel like, hey, I've never left. I've obeyed everything you said. Will you come in and eat? You go back to verse 2, the beginning of this chapter. Who's Jesus eating with? Tax collectors and sinners. Will you come in and eat with the Father who eats with sinners? Will you suffer them at your table? And I think the Pharisees had a hard time. The feast is the climax of the parable and of redemptive history. Bring the robe. Let's dress our son. Kill the fattened calf. We're going to have a party and let's celebrate. They're symbols of joy, of reconciliation, of status. The robe signifies the son's honor has been restored. The ring is that the father is now sharing his authority with the returned son. The sandals signal that the son now has true freedom, because slaves weren't allowed shoes. They went barefoot. Now you have the freedom of something on your feet. Charles Spurgeon said, when a soul is clothed in Christ's righteousness, he wears the robe that fits even before he's cleaned himself up. When we turn to Jesus, he puts on his robe over us, and it fits. And this is the gospel. This is good news, is that salvation fits before we're fully sanctified, that we have full acceptance in Jesus before we are perfect. And guys, we're not perfect. It's why we have a confession of sin every Sunday. It's why we need to keep short accounts with God daily. It's why we're reminded in our confessional standards that we sin against God daily in thought, word, and deed. It's why we need to remember the lavish, prodigal love of God that was given to us and continues to be given to us. And it's fitting to celebrate and rejoice. It was fitting to celebrate. The Greek sort of denotes here that it carries a divine necessity. It was necessary to celebrate. Why? Why? Because celebration is God's response to redemption. Celebration is God's response to reconciliation. Celebration is God's response to our coming into agreement with who He is and who He says we are. That takes us back to our central focus. The feast is open. Come and celebrate. In Acts chapter 9, this open-ended story, I think, actually gets its conclusion. See, Luke was a Gentile doctor who wrote this gospel narrative for us. And he had a partner in doing this. He had attached himself and was a companion of a man named Saul. Saul, who we read about in the book of Acts, was persecuting the church, was doing great harm, oversaw the murder of one of the very first Christian martyrs, a man named Stephen, and approved of his execution. And then in Acts chapter 9 has an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And his eyes are blinded for 3 days. And after 3 days, the scales fell off and he comes to understand that the one who he encountered on this Damascus road where he was blinded was the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who now called him into a new way of living, to come into agreement with who God said Jesus was, and became the apostle to the Gentiles, a man by the name of Paul. And Paul and Luke collaborated to write this gospel narrative. And I think in Acts chapter 9, when we see the Pharisee of Pharisees come to embrace the sinner and the Gentiles, and that the feast is open, we get the conclusion of the story. He too is brought in. The story of the elder son can be rewritten, and only grace makes it possible. So what do we need to believe? We need to believe that God is not a reluctant forgiver or a begrudging master, but a father who runs, embraces, kisses, and feasts. We need to believe that His grace outruns our shame, always. Dostoevsky asked the question, what is hell? He says, I maintain it is the suffering of being unable to love. Heaven then is the joy of being loved, even when we are unworthy, and especially because of it. What do we need to repent of? Well, like the younger son, we need to repent of the belief that freedom is found away from the Father, that we're going to find freedom apart from Jesus. The freedom that you think you find is only a new slavery, and it will be worse and end in famine. And like the elder son, we need to repent of thinking that obedience owns ownership or earns ownership, that we somehow deserve God giving us things, whatever we ask of Him, simply because we've been good enough to ask for it. Turning God into Santa Claus. We repent of both riotous living and resentful legalism. Then what do we need to do? Three things. What do we need to do? The first is we need to come in. Accept the invitation to the feast. Prodigal and pious alike, the table is open. Come and eat. Then we need to rejoice. We need to celebrate the salvation of others, even those that we disdain and despise. And then welcome. Embrace both the wanderer and the moralist. Come off of the high ground and have a seat. Let's pray. We thank You, our Father, for the way that You extravagantly and lavishly and with prodigality love us. That Your love often should be viewed as wasteful because of the ways in which we receive it. We pray, O God, that You would help us to treasure it, to embrace Your embrace, to love Your love, and to receive with gratitude all that You have given to us. We thank You for Jesus, who opened the banquet that we might come dine with You. And we ask that we would do so now in His name. Amen.